I'll be reading 1 Corinthians, starting chapter 7, the first 16 verses. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Well, happy Valentine's Day. I think most of the men can agree with me that this is my favorite time of the year, right? I mean, love is in the air, the ads start coming out suggesting that if you can't manage to sweep your wife off her feet this year, you are a bad husband. And all of us just walk around with this little anxiety complex developing in the back of our minds, like, what am I going to do? Some of us are past that. We're just like, forget it. You know, just, I don't care. You know, I'm just done with this whole Valentine's thing. And we've kind of just put up this barrier, and either way, we're kind of just hoping and praying for this thing to blow over so we can get back to leading our normal, less stressful lives. Thank you, Hallmark. We'll send you the bill for the marriage counseling. As we all know, true love is the greatest thing there is, except for a good mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, if you've seen the movie. Most of our culture would agree that there's nothing more important than love. It sounds romantic to say to your loved one, "You complete me." You know, like, you are my purpose for living. I adore you. I worship you. And as Christians at this point, little red flags ought to be going up in our minds saying, that doesn't sound quite right to me for some reason. At this point, that loved one has really taken a place that they don't belong in. And many of us, though we wouldn't tell our spouse or loved one, "I worship you," we kind of do it anyway. Somebody asks you, what's the most important thing in your life? You say, well, my family, my wife and my kids. I.e., they're really my reason for living. I worship them. Maybe not with my words, but with my life. I worship them. I put them first. Now, we could swing to the opposite extreme. The Catholic Church still will not let their clergy marry. Because for about 1,800 years now, there's been this accepted standard that celibacy is more holy than married life. Marriage is kind of a compromise. It's sort of like for the profane masses who can't do any better. And there's actually some discussion going on right now in the Catholic Church about whether to change this after all these years, whether to start allowing the clergy to marry. These are kind of two extreme views of romantic relationships. It's either profane or it's the most important thing there is. And if I had to guess, I'd say more of us probably fall into that latter view, that it's the most important thing, than the former view. 1 Corinthians 7, on the other hand, kind of holds out a middle view. Marriage is a good thing, but it's not the most important thing or best thing there is. There's only one who deserves that place of first importance in my life. God made us to know him. He made us to be with him. He created us to love him. And he gave his son to die in order that we could enter into that relationship and see everything it's meant to be, not so that we could take it and set it back on second place or in third place or fourth place. Jesus didn't die in order to take a meager position in our lives. We have a reason for living. We are created with a purpose, and that purpose is God first and above all. Human love and marriage is a wonderful gift from God, but it can never be God. It can't be our purpose. It can't complete us, and it can't come first. Marriage is good only insofar as it finds its proper place that it was created for, leading us to and enriching our first purpose, which is knowing and loving God. All of my decisions, including marriage, must be made with God my first priority. You might say, well, that sounds really religious. How can you say something so fanatical as to say that even my marriage should actually be about God? It sounds very unromantic to make our loved one less important to us than God. But that says a lot about what we've been taught from our culture to value. And you tell me, what to you seems like it deserves the most important place in our life? The one that created us, that rules and sustains everything, that is perfectly good, perfectly loving, and perfectly wise? Or one of the other 7 billion people on the planet that is just as flawed as you are? It's a godless society that teaches us to think that those other broken people should be more important to us than God. Now, should we love our spouse well and truly, even more than ourselves? Sure, absolutely. But you don't want to go comparing that person with God. It's not a very flattering comparison. In all of our decisions, including in marriage, God must be our first purpose. Now, we've gone through 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. There are 16 chapters total. And for the rest of the letter, Paul is really going to be answering some of the hard questions that the Christians in Corinth came up with and wrote to him about. One of which is, well, okay, if, you know, we've seen how Paul lived, you know, he's single and he's kind of into that. So should we be married or should we not? And judging by trends in the modern evangelical church, our answer would be a resounding yes, of course you should be married. What else would you do? But Paul doesn't have such a simple answer. There are several factors to consider, and they all orbit around God. What honors him, what dishonors him. Now, first of all, he starts off with some things that dishonor God, obviously, starkly. And they're not gray issues, they're sinful issues, and they need to be avoided if our purpose really is knowing and loving God. And the first thing that he starts off talking about is sexual immorality. He says, okay, let's talk about this. We got into sexual immorality a fair bit last week. And sexual immorality is, of course, not a legitimate option for a Christian, somebody who loves God first and foremost. And Paul seems to be writing now at the beginning of chapter 7 to those who say, well, okay, maybe I won't get married. Maybe I will avoid tying myself down like that. I'll just kind of have some sexual relationships on the side. I'll just have casual sexual relationships, or I'll just live with a boyfriend or a girlfriend and, you know, not get tied down. And Paul says, no. We've covered that. Chapter 6, this is a sin. People that choose this way, Paul says, they're not even going to inherit the kingdom of God, much less do they honor God. So he says in verses 8 and 9, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion, literally than be on fire, which is a very interesting image. Again, verse 1 says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, or literally not to touch a woman. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, what's he saying? There are some definite advantages to being single and serving God, and we're going to get to those at the end. But if it leads to taking sex out of its godly context in marriage, then it defeats the whole purpose. We've completely failed to honor God in the first place. And it would be far better to be married. Now, of course, that doesn't sound like a very flattering picture of marriage. If we take this out of context and we're not careful, we can conclude from this that the Bible only says the only benefit to getting married is to avoid sin. And that's not true. You see it in Genesis, you see it in Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Ephesians 5, even in this chapter. There are many good reasons for marriage, and we'll get to those. But on the other hand, desiring an appropriate expression of sexuality, desiring to be holy in your sexual life, is one of the legitimate reasons to get married. And in fact, he says, for this reason, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, he doesn't mean that every person should get married, which he'll repeat again and again, but it is a very good option for many people, and it's going to be the best option for some. For those who do get married, he says they should maintain healthy sexual relationship, healthy relationship with their spouse. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but the Bible commands you, in the name of Jesus Christ, have sex with your spouse. Okay. There were undoubtedly some people in Corinth who, you know, they're kind of into the spiritualizing thing, and they thought it would be more godly, even if they're married, just to abstain from sex. Like, it's kind of unclean. I think I'm just going to hold back and not touch it. There was this handbook that was written in the early 1900s, and I got to see like an excerpt from it that was reprinted in a book on marriage. And it advised young wives how often they were supposed to give their husband sex. And the conclusion was, like, if you should be able to taper off year by year. And after a few years, you've had some kids, you know, the husband will be sufficiently obligated to support the family that he's not going to take off on you. So you can probably stop having sex with him altogether. And Paul says, no! Look, chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, marriage is not ungodly. And abstaining from sex within marriage does not make you more godly. The only reason he gives for abstaining from sex in marriage is a short agreed-upon time to pray. Okay, this is probably assuming a little bit of a healthier prayer life than some of us have. Or if your spouse, you know, has made you mad and you want to get back at them by withholding sex from them, that's probably okay too. He just forgot to mention that. Okay, no. Verse 5 says in the King James, defraud ye not the other. In plain English, literal translation, don't cheat each other. And what do you mean, Paul? It's not like we're having sex with somebody else outside of our marriage. Paul says, if you withhold sex from your spouse, you're cheating them. Verse 4 literally says, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And the men say, yes, I know what we're doing tonight. The Bible says so. I'm allowed. But also, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think how countercultural this would be to a first century audience. A man doesn't have authority over his own body. His wife has authority over him. Yes. And the wives say, well, I know who's doing the dishes after lunch today. Okay, so clearly, this is going to take some patience. It's going to take some thoughtfulness on both sides. This doesn't mean that we can make each other do whatever we want all the time. But it does mean that both people in the marriage owe it to their spouse to give them the love and the affection and yes, the sexual gratification befitting a God-honoring marriage. You know, within reason. The best aid for resisting sexual temptation, the best tool, the best gift you can have for your sexual purity is an emotionally and sexually healthy marriage. Now, okay, so things don't always go perfectly right, but the second issue that dishonors God that he brings up is divorce. Verse 10, he says, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Okay, this is not Paul, this is Jesus. He's just repeating what Jesus has said. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. Now, some people in Corinth may have thought to themselves, well, okay, if it's advantageous to remain single, then I've got a problem because I'm married. I know what I'll do. I'll just get a divorce, and then I'll be single, and then I'll be able to honor God. Paul says, no, no, no. For all the more fuss that we raise about some issues, like, you know, the way that gay marriage destroys the biblical model of marriage, we don't worry nearly so much about divorce, which is probably the greatest enemy of marriage. And it's not like God is unclear about what he thinks about marriage, about divorce. He repeatedly forbids divorce. Malachi 2, God says he will no longer accept the offerings from his people's hands because they have broken faith with the wives of their youth. Okay, he says, I don't want your gifts anymore. Why? Because you divorced your wife. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Dude, man, somebody soften this blow for us. No, don't look to Jesus. Matthew 19, Jesus says, when two people get married, they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. We tend to grant far too much legitimacy to divorce, even in the church. We say, well, you know, that marriage didn't work out. You know, hopefully the next one will. What does Jesus say about the person who divorces their spouse and then gets remarried? What does he say about you? I'm done with this marriage, divorce, on to the next marriage. What does he say about that person? If you didn't catch it the first time, you can look it up for yourself, Matthew 19. Don't think that this is my opinion on divorce. What does Jesus say about this? Now, are there exceptions? Are there cases for divorce? Probably. Possibly. Between Malachi 2, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 7, that all talk about divorce, Matthew 19 is the only place it's mentioned, and he doesn't even elaborate on it, that Jesus suggests, okay, this is not adultery if the person has already committed adultery against you. He seems to say that in that case, it's acceptable. It's not sinful if there's been sexual immorality in the marriage, if that person that's been offended divorces and remarries. He doesn't say it's good. If there can be repentance, if there can be reconciliation, that is always preferable. But if the marriage ended because of adultery, it's not then adultery for the offended spouse to get married again. Another case that comes up is in verse 12. And I know we're getting into very sensitive, painful areas. But we've got to see what the scripture says. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Okay, Jesus didn't talk to this, so Paul is going to. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, most of these married people, we need to understand, were married before they became Christians. And Paul's situation here in Corinth. These are brand new, first generation Christians. And for some of them, when they became a believer, their spouse did not. Now, there shouldn't be cases where a believer knowingly marries an unbeliever. Jump down to verse 39 with me. Second to last verse in the chapter. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Okay, now, I hope nobody's going to pick that argument that this is just for widows. I mean, let's be honest here. He's not just talking to women whose husbands have died. A believer, somebody that their first relationship is with God, that's their first priority in life, they should know better than to make the most important human relationship in their life somebody that is going to pull them away from Christ. Somebody that is going to mitigate and distract and dilute that first passion in their lives. And we tend to ignore this. We tend to stick our head in the sand about this. But between the do not be yoked with an unbeliever passage and this one, it's not unclear what the Bible says about this. Now, this may have caused some Corinthians then to say, okay, well, look, I'm a believer. My spouse is not a believer. I'm married. What do I do? Do I then divorce my spouse? After all, if I'm a temple for the Holy Spirit, and it's like, you know, we talked last week about how the sexual intimacy, the Holy Spirit is involved in that. Is that just like defiling then if my spouse is not a believer? No, Paul says the whole marriage is sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean that they're saved, doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved, but it does mean that the union is made holy and acceptable to God. And it would be just as sinful to destroy that marriage as it would to destroy a marriage with a believer. Okay, the marriage has been sanctified by the believer. But it's possible, Paul says, that they're not going to want to stick around. If you're a believer and your first priority really is God, they might not take kindly to that. If they were a Christian, of course, if they abandoned you, then they'd be answerable to the church, but they're not. So he says in that case, you don't have to fight for the marriage. He says, it's okay to let them go in order to maintain the peace that God has called you to. Now, he doesn't say that it's okay to remarry in that case, but neither is it entirely clear that it's not okay to remarry in that case. And there are no other exceptions to this rule about divorce that the Bible talks about. We might wonder about various extenuating circumstances, but I think we can gain more from in humility surrendering to God's word on this than by trying to nitpick through all the particularities. We can deal with those as they come up. Now, I don't know how you're feeling about this. Some of you are much closer to divorce than I am. You may be thinking, okay, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm not listening to you on this. Okay. Yeah, I don't claim authority on this subject, but the Bible does. And we need to take God's word at its face value. You can wrestle with it. You can ask it questions. You can work through it and search the scriptures to find your answers. But don't dismiss it. Don't just chuck it out the window and say, forget it, I'm doing my own thing on this. For the person who puts God first, for the Christian, there are some things that we must clearly avoid because they dishonor him. And particularly he talks about sexual immorality and divorce. But honoring God is also more than just avoiding sin. How do I make choices that actively honor God? We need to go past just what can I get away with to what can I do to actually please him. That's the life that we're called to. And an oversimplistic reading of this chapter suggests that, well, we all ought to be single. Paul does seem to have a preference for the single life. He is single and he likes it that way. And we're going to talk about why in a moment. But he also continually, throughout the chapter, he second guesses that preference. And instead he puts forward not a rule, but a principle. Look at verse 31 with me. The end of verse 31, you might call it verse 31b, says, "This world in its present form is passing away." And then jump down to 35. "I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Okay, what's he saying? The right lifestyle is one that not only avoids sin, but enables you to live best in devotion to God. As the present world is passing away. And, okay, I know Paul said that 2,000 years ago. The world's been passing away for a long time. But it is passing away. We can't possibly build our hope here in the situation we have in this world. Okay, it'll pass away. It'll all be gone. Everything that we claim here as our own will someday be gone, and all we'll have is God. So what sort of life is most to our benefit for eternity, for that future hope? And it really doesn't depend on our physical situation at all. Verses 17 to 24, Paul pretty much goes through and says, don't make any drastic changes just because you've become a Christian. You know, don't go changing your like physical circumstances. Oh, yes, change your, repent of your sin, but if you're in one situation, don't change it for another. He says circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't really matter. Okay, don't try to change whatever you are when you become a Christian. Same thing being a slave or free. It makes no difference to how God sees you. Don't worry about it. He does say if you are a slave and you have the opportunity to become free, go for it. Because let's face it, belonging to another human being is sometimes distracting from the truth that we ultimately belong to Christ, both from its responsibilities and its dignity. So yes, okay, there are some situations that are easier to follow Christ in, but the physical circumstance really isn't the issue. It's whether my heart is devoted to God. Like he says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Same principle for being slave or free doesn't matter. What matters is your devotion. Same principle for being married or being single. Okay, being married is not inherently more valuable to God. But neither is being single. If I choose marriage because that's what I want, because I'm living for myself for my own pleasures, now that's a problem. If my marriage is ultimately about providing the things that I think I need and the things I think I want, then I'm coming at marriage from completely the wrong angle. Marriage will not complete you. And if you expect it to, it will probably disappoint. And worst of all, it will distract you from what you are really created for. Only God can complete you. And Jesus calls us to lay down everything we have to follow him, including our families. Look at verse 29 with me. "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." Wow, that's kind of shocking. "Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not." What are you talking about, Paul? "Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." All right, what's he talking about? Bottom line, you cannot build your life on your worldly situation, whether that's your possessions or your happiness or your marriage. That's not where your hope lies. We may be married, we may have a good many worldly possessions, But if I know that those things are ultimately going to pass away, they're temporary, how then do we live? Now, he doesn't mean neglect your family. This is the guy who tells husbands to care for the wives as if it were their own body, as if she were his own body. Okay, care for your wife more than you care for yourself. It says anybody that fails to provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. But he does mean that those things, the marriage, the possessions, the happiness, cannot be what we put our hope in. Now, marriage, of course, can be and should be a very God-honoring lifestyle. Verse 7 talks about, you know, some people have this gift from God, some people have another gift from God. Singleness is a gift from God, so is marriage. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage as this image of Christ and his church. When we love our spouse, in that marriage, we love one another. We are a representation of Christ's love for us. We honor him, we glorify him, and we please him by loving our spouse well. Marriage can be, as you probably know, a good way to grow in character. If you're like me, you didn't know how many flaws you had until you got married. Then all of a sudden, wow, they just come out of the woodwork. Producing godly children that love and honor God and follow him is a very God-honoring act of devotion. And again, you can grow tremendously through it. A spouse can and should be your greatest advocate for your faith, and you ought to be your spouse's greatest advocate for your faith. If you're married, what do you do to help your spouse grow in Christ? What do you help them? Kind of compacted down in a few verses, verse 32. Read this with me. Virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. A family is a great blessing, and it's for that very reason that it's tempting to give that top priority. And even if God is our top priority, even if we're married and God is number one, we still can't live the same lifestyle that we could if we were single. Especially if you have kids. I don't do a whole lot of evening visits. Most of my visits come in the afternoon. Because after you take all the other things throughout the week on weekday nights, I really feel like I need that time in the evening with my family. And that's not a compromise of my devotion to God. That is my devotion to God. That is, I have an obligation to God to be with my family and to raise my children, to support my wife. Mark O'Brien over in Mount Summit is single, and he has many opportunities that I don't, and he takes advantage of those. He meets with people. He connects with people through what you'd normally think of as family hours. He has opportunities to do that, and he lives in that. He has gifts that I don't, just as I have gifts that he doesn't. What would you do if God called you to do something dangerous? To serve someplace where you might even be killed? You know, overseas where you might contract a disease and die? I mean, we'd say, okay, that, yeah, I guess I'd be willing to do that. But we were talking about this in our Sunday school class a few weeks ago. It's, you tend to think a lot more and worry a lot more about your own death when you've got kids to think about, and rightly so. You don't treat your life as though it were just single, but it is a gift nonetheless. And we in the church could probably do stop pressuring people to get married if God has called them to a life of being single. I know it's very tempting. You know, it's like, man, think of all the people we could set them up with. But that might not be what God wants for them. We ought to honor the life that Jesus himself led, that Paul and many other great Christians of history chose in devotion to God. And we need to be there to provide the fellowship, the support for those that don't have those marital relationships, to offer that church family, rather than always assuming that's going to fall to the immediate family to be there. Now, all of us, married and single, We are called to a life of putting Christ first. And we can't just follow the culture's lead of assuming that we have a right to marry. Or worse, some pseudo-marriage living in cohabitation. But those of us that are married need to remember where our first love really belongs, both for God's sake and for our marriage. Alyssa and I, on our wedding programs on the back, we included this quotation from C.S. Lewis. "When I've learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." Marriage is the second thing. This ultimately doesn't come down to marriage. It doesn't come down to the relationships that we're in. It ultimately comes down to, is my first devotion to God? And I'm calling a different sort of altar call today. I'm not calling people that are newly giving their life to Christ. I'm going to call forward everybody, all of you, that say, I will put Christ first. I will put him above my marriage, and in my marriage I will put him first. If I'm single, I will put him first in my singleness, and I will not pursue marriage at the expense of God, only if that's what God wants for me. In every situation, in everything I do, I will not compromise. I will not write off what the Bible says. Jesus is my Lord, and I want to dedicate everything that I've got left to him. So right now, if you're one of those people that just kind of wants to hang back and just see what everybody else does, and like, okay, well, you know, if everybody else goes, I guess I'll go. Just stay in your seat. It's okay. And you just wait it out and see. But I'm calling it this time. Mary, maybe you can come up and play a bit. At this time, I want to call forward everybody who wants to stand up and say, that's me. I will put Christ first. I will put God first, and I will be a witness to that.